Well, good afternoon. We're glad you're here as we continue in our series working through the Gospel of Matthew. This series we've titled The King and His Kingdom as we focus on the coming of the King Jesus, His teaching, His ministry, and ultimately the reason He came to go to the cross. And we see the focus, this focus today as we come into this chapter we've started today in Matthew 16. We'll see next Sunday verses 13 to 20, this very important text. We'll look at next Sunday will show us the first mention of the church in the New Testament as Jesus says that on Peter's confession, not the papacy, right? We'll look at that. He would build his church on that confession and the gates of Hades would not overcome it. There Jesus says, we'll see, that based on Peter's confession in verse 13 to 20, that he is the Christ, the anointed one, the fullest confession about who Christ is in Matthew thus far. Jesus says he would build the church through those who believe in him in humble faith as the Messiah, as the anointed one, the Christ. So Matthew 16 will show us too, right after that, the response disciples have. We remember the well-known words of taking up our own cross if we're going to follow Jesus. The absolute essential commitment of self-denial and finding life only in that, in Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that in this text, right before verse 13 that we read today, where in 13 to 20 we will see the core doctrine of confession in Christ, of the Christian faith on which the church is built, the confession of faith in Christ as the Messiah, where we will next week see with clarity that focus on who Christ is. Right before that, we see false doctrine. We see what Jesus calls the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And all through Matthew, we've seen Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees, right? Especially. And Jesus comes as the King to bring life, to deliver people. He's showing that. He's doing that. He's delivering people from disease and demons, even raising people from the dead. All to call people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But the religious are hardened more and more in their pride. They reject it. And what we actually see today is not only the Pharisees harden and crowds that are superficial in their following, but we also see even Jesus' own disciples, like we can often be, are dull in hearing. But Jesus has been training his true men, right? His true disciples who respond to his grace with true faith, receiving what he alone can do, learning what it means to be used so that others will come to believe in Jesus and receive his power and his grace through faith alone. And we saw, remember, just a little review, chapter 13, Jesus taught the true disciples about a perspective we have in this world to live and minister through the parables. Chapter 14, Jesus trained them, and we're disciples being trained, to trust him to provide. And that his presence is always with his true people as we go out in mission. Chapter 15, Jesus has gone to Gennesaret, remember that small northern little village up high there, to minister to people there. And the Pharisees and the scribes, you remember, go on a search for him to track him down. And what was their main concern? We remember. Why aren't your disciples washing their hands before they eat, of all things? Why aren't they following the traditions of the elders, which in their mind had come basically to be like following God's law, their own traditions? Jesus gave them, remember, a lesson, and the disciples, on what true purity is all about and where it comes from, showing how their traditions were actually blocking the true application of God's law that has love at the heart of it. And Jesus focuses in that, remember, in 15, on the heart. When it comes to holiness, that's where it flows from. The transformation of the heart. And only his grace can produce this. Only by humble faith, receiving it by faith. Receiving humbly what he alone can do can transform a person from the inside to make them pure and holy and change them. The religious are focused, remember, on external religion, the opposite of that. And out of their sinful hearts, we saw flow attacks at Jesus, plots to hurt him, deceptive words. Jesus says this is the problem. It's not what a man puts into his body that comes in and goes out that makes him unclean. Remember what Jesus said? It's what comes from the inside. It's sinful attitudes, murderous thoughts, hatred, bitterness, on and on. All these things in the heart corrupt a person. And then remember, Jesus took the disciples, for the only time that we really see him doing this outside of Israel in ministry, to Gentile land, to show them what he can do on the inside of anyone who believes. And when they get there, remember in Tyre and Sidon, a Canaanite woman wants Jesus to deliver her daughter from demon possession. Showing us, in that example, we looked at that, what true humble faith is all about. Expressing the need, seeking and receiving Jesus' grace. We see in her, that Canaanite woman of all people, what that's all about. She's not presumptuous, remember. She won't let any barrier, Jesus' silence, Jesus' comment that he came for Israel first, stop her. She's grateful for any bread he will give her, even a crumb of his love and power that falls from the table to her as a little dog, as Jesus said, would be enough. The religious appear, remember, righteous outwardly, but they're not. This woman, this Canaanite woman, is unclean outwardly. They would have all said that. But Jesus, by his grace, will make her and her daughter whole. Jesus then, remember, took the mission out to more Gentiles we saw last Sunday. Jesus models ministry we saw on the cutting edge that has impact outside of our comfort zone, as Jesus has them join with him in another great feeding of thousands. We saw the feeding of the 5,000, remember, in 14. That was to Israelites, but the feeding of the 4,000 is to the Gentiles. He's in Gentile territory. And that unique miracle was used by Jesus, we saw, to teach his disciples about the power of ministry and mission to the lost. How Jesus uses us to point people to God through ministry of generosity and compassion, not just to Christians, but to non-Christians, as God works through us. And that brings us to Matthew 16. And specifically to the text as we looked at today in verses 1 to 12. Thus far, their training has been focused, it seems, as disciples and us on how to do ministry, what the heart of the message is. That's all essential, right? What it means to receive grace through faith. Chapter 16 really seems to focus us, begin to focus more on the who, Jesus. As we'll see more of in verse 13 to 20 next Sunday, Jesus will ask all of us, using Peter in that, who do people say that I am? And most importantly, who do you, as he said to Peter, who do you say that I am? Clarity on the who Jesus is as essential as why he came, which he will tell them, to suffer, to be arrested, to mount the cross. This is the doctrine of faith in Christ as he really is, focusing on why he came, the cross, that is at the heart of the church. Why we're here, why we exist, all that we do. And this is what ultimately undergirds who we are and motivates us in mission. So look at verse 1. Once again, the Pharisees, with somebody else with them, track Jesus down. Jesus has led his disciples back in context here from Gentile area, back into the Jewish territory at this time. Probably the area where Mary of Magdalene was from. Most people think this area in Jewish territory of Magdalene or Magdala. But as soon as Jesus gets off the boat, This time, in verse 1 there, the Pharisees, right, seems like he's getting off the boat. They come with their new partners in crime, the Sadducees, to Jesus, demanding evidence that he show them a sign to prove he is who he says he is. Now, do you see the contrast of what we'll see next week with that? Next Sunday, Jesus, in light of all he has done and shown and said, calls for faith. Who do you say I am? Will you believe? He asked us through Peter, will you confess this and believe? And so on this humble reception of faith of individuals who trust in Jesus, in me, Jesus says, I will build my church. My true disciples who serve me, who find true life by laying it down, who will take the message out, this life-saving message, to the world, to the masses. But the religious want further signs of who he is to prove it, in order to believe that he is who he says he is. But they didn't really want a sign, you know. You probably realize that. They just didn't want to believe in him. Every excuse. So placed immediately before this core confession we'll see next week in 13 and following of Christ as the anointed one on which confession he builds his church is a passage today, you see, about the hypocrisy and the false teaching of the religious. A passage about also the forgetfulness of the faithful, their dullness. Right before clarity on that confession that we'll look at next week is the confusion of religion and even people who say they're disciples. Right before the focus on this key thing we'll see are people focused on the wrong things, those who can interpret, as Jesus said, weather patterns, but who think, and those who think Jesus is worried about physical food. Men, you probably, and I don't want to pick on the men, but maybe you've been in that situation with your wife where you know, you're wanting some food, you're hungry, and she's thinking whatever's going on, how can you think about food at a time like this? Maybe you ladies have done it too, I don't know. Or the men have said it, but usually I've seen it the other way around. But right before the teaching that alone saves lives, the confession of faith in Christ, the church is built on, is false doctrine that is real, that is invisible, it seems, at times, yet so insidious, it works like leaven in dough. Teaching that saves and sets us free when people are asked, who is Jesus, and they believe, is prefaced by religion that blinds, hypocrisy that hurts, false teaching that spreads like wildfire. That's 1 to 12, what we see today. And it can be dangerous for ourselves and for others. What protects us? What are some truths that we see in 1 to 12 of Matthew 16? Number 1, in verse 1, just that one verse, we're going to look at this, is guard against the extremes. Guard against the extremes. We've got to have right focus, because the wrong focus is so dangerous. Verse 1. The first protection there in Matthew 16, verse 1. Guard against the extremes. And look at what it said there. Just verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. We might first simply say in this, right, that we must be guarded, because remember, as soon as Jesus and his men come back from powerful ministry in Gentile land, then a religious Pharisaism and these men come and it attacks. As soon as Jesus leads them back into Jewish territory in Magdala, there's no cheering parade for a job well done. It just seems like they're almost waiting for him, right? O'Donnell said, give us a heavenly sign, they said. You turn bread into more bread, yes, but we want to see you turn the moon into blood. Enough with the healing of the sick, they said. Show us something spectacular in the sky. Maybe lightning, O'Donnell said, that strikes trees that fall and spell Messiah. That's kind of what they wanted in a way, it seems like, isn't it? With a sign. Because Jesus has been doing all kinds of other signs. Jesus has been working in so many ways, delivering from demons and disease, but what they wanted was what they would call a spectacular sign that was no argument from heaven. They didn't care about belief, though. That's the problem. And that was what was so dangerous about their kind of belief, if you want to call it that. They wanted Jesus to prove himself. And this is where, just with this note on this, as a side note, this is where that kind of religious pride is so deadly, even demonic. Because you think about it, it's the very temptation the devil brought to Jesus back earlier in Matthew 4 in the desert himself. He said, one of the temptations, show you're the Son of God by jumping off the Temple Mount, and God will save you. So they want him to show his power, just like the devil tempted him to do in this incredible way. They want him to make the stars disappear, do something like that. But before we look at Jesus' response in the second point, I want us to think about this. Think about what verse 1 actually tells us here. It was Pharisees and Sadducees who teamed up for one purpose and one purpose alone, to test him. Pharisees, remember, they were the fundamentalists of the day, we might say. The conservatives, we might in a lot of ways agree with the Pharisees, to be honest. They believed in all the Old Testament, including the prophets. They believed in the afterlife, the resurrection of the dead. And in many areas, they might have, yes, they certainly would have agreed with Jesus and us. But as we know, they added their own rules. They missed the heart of the whole thing. And they went to the extreme of self-righteousness. And they asserted themselves with pride in what they needed to do and what they would add in the face of Almighty God. Now, Sadducees, on the other hand, went to the other extreme. They were like the religious liberals of the day. Rather than being legalistic, they saw faith, in a lot of ways, as a road to success. A way of license, I guess if you say, to live your best life now, to achieve all that you can in this life through religion. They only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, not the afterlife or the resurrection. As all people often will say, they were sad, you see, right? The Sadducees, sorry. But they didn't believe in the resurrection, right? They were Sadducee. But someone said, though more strict than the Pharisees in some ways, they were known for pursuing political and social approval and power. It's like they used religion, if you will, as a means to the end of success, of getting the most of life. Someone said they had the mindset of this: hey, life is all there is, really, so let's make the most of it. And they were caught up in the money changing and making money to try to make all of that happen as well. So this first protector, folks, if you will, as we want to grow in the true confession of Christ, is about focus. And both groups were focused together on the wrong thing and the one thing. And they could both agree, you see, though they went from different extremes, they could agree on this. They could not stand what Jesus was doing and what he stood for. Why? Because one group was full of self-righteous pride and all that they did themselves, all they added to God's word. And the other didn't want anything to get in the way of living and using religion the way that was best suited for them. The ideas Jesus promoted for the Sadducees, well, Pharisees too, it went too far. But with the Sadducees, it dealt with supernatural things and changing things. And they wanted religion to suit their needs and not get in the way of what they wanted. Pharisees, again, were legalist, law-abiding citizens, they might say, they thought. Good religious people who in pride thought they were pretty good people. Of course, they were the leaders, right? Sadducees were, again, licentious, living for self, using religion. But the gospel of Christ deals with both of these folks, dealing below the surface of religious pride, changing our hearts, yet calling men to repent of pleasure-centered, selfish ways. This one man calls this a very unlikely alliance. He put it like this: it'd be like them coming together. It's like the Israeli national soccer team getting together with the Iranian team to eat pig's feet while they cheer for the U.S. in the World Cup. This was crazy they were coming together. Like one man said, the dogs fight each other until the rabbit runs by. And don't mean to mock in any way, but it's like Jesus was the one they were chasing. And they joined together. If you've been a believer long enough, you've probably seen this happen. with Christians, or maybe yourself, right? Two people who can't stand each other, but they can't stand you more as a Christian. And they join together. But don't miss the point here that we guard against the extremes. To have the right focus on Christ, we must watch out. We must watch out for the wrong focus. What is that? It's the focus that rejects Jesus' authority with no humility. Platt called this, he said, the Sadducees loved to adjust the rules to fit their preferences, their pursuits, but the Pharisees loved to keep the rules in their own pride, self-righteously thinking they did everything right by their law, by the law and by tradition. But either extreme, you see, is extremely dangerous and will take us off center from the only thing that saves us, confession in Christ, that is humble before Christ, submits to Christ, and the only one that saves a person. But we're honest, we'd say that even as Christians, at times we can see ourselves, can't we, in either of these extremes. Some people, even as Christians, we want to adjust the rules, to prioritize things so that they fit what we want and what we can get out of things. Or we'll go to the other side and try to be good, moral, decent people, right? And think we've done well and get prideful in all that we do. But either way, it misses the power of the one true gospel and confession in Christ alone. Part of the point here is both of these approaches, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, entirely miss who Jesus is. They miss the gospel. And they have that in common. Second thing here, 2-4, gain an eternal perspective. Gain an eternal perspective. We've got to fix our focus, our eyes, on Jesus and on the eternal perspective that we have. The second protection here in verses 2-4. First, in seeing the wrong united focus they had against Jesus, we see the right focus we must have on the one true confession that Christ builds His church on. Faith in Christ alone. Second, we see where Christians must fix our eyes in order to be protected from the distractions so that we'll grow. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, that we fix our eyes on that which is eternal, not which is temporal and which is fading. So we see the deception we've seen, right, of the religious, and we're going to see the dullness of disciples, right? But we can all relate to that, can't we? But here we see the distractions that come that take our eyes off what really matters. When we think this way, you see, we miss what really matters. We miss who Jesus actually is. The one we confess. The one we trust in. Doriani said, we no longer consult arrows for guidance or livers like many did in Old Testament times. But he said, people are no different today. As we know, sadly, millions read palms and tarot cards and flip coins. Some Christians we know will even flip their Bibles open at random to find what God wants them to do. I'll encounter that verse that will guide me, just the right one. And we seek mentors and counselors. That's all a good thing, right? Ordinarily, that's incredible. Sense makes good sense. But as one man said, when we seek 5-minute meetings with people, we deliver 3-minute summaries of our life story and expect a 2-minute message that will solve all our problems. We miss the heart of what who Jesus is and what the gospel really is. Remember when Jesus said earlier in the parables, before that he said, there are people who see, but they can't really see. They hear, but they don't really hear. Here's another prime example, because while it is certainly good to seek biblical counsel, the application here is that we have the mindset that is right as we seek that counsel. That makes all the difference in the world. The Pharisees and Sadducees, again, they come together and they want a sign. They wanted a miracle, as we said, in the sky, something spectacular, that would show them for sure Jesus is who He says He is. And what does Jesus do? He talks about the weather. Just like today, you know, people are experts, right, in chasing storms and using sophisticated technology and all these things. We even have a similar saying today I've heard, right? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. I think I've got that right. That's sort of what Jesus is saying here, that But beyond that, people, you know, will do everything they can to learn everything they can about technology. I'm not saying these things are wrong, but about reading stock markets and how to invest. Not bad things. But what about when it comes to eternal things? People will develop skills to discern all kinds of things with code and computers. All these things are fine, but they might never consider what will happen to their souls. That's Jesus' point. How they'll spend eternity. Like many of our friends and people around us even, co-workers, they'll be worried about the weather tomorrow. I'm not saying that doesn't matter. But they wouldn't give a single thought about the signs and how things work together to point to what God is doing and what God has given us and who Jesus is. They wouldn't give a single serious thought to Jesus and what eternity is all about and the claims that Jesus has given as to who He is. So, as one man said, Jesus criticized them because they were focused on temporal matters. They could discern the weather, but they were blind to eternity. Even the religious. This is why Jesus brings up the sign of Jonah again, because remember, He did that back in chapter 12. And we won't go into that a lot, but remember, Jonah was the sign. There wouldn't be extra signs back in that time with Nineveh. He was the sign. And Jesus, who will die and rise, who has now, is with them now, and they won't believe. And Jesus points out here why. Because you are focused on temporal matters. External religion, hand washing, weather patterns. But you can't see what's right before your eyes and put two and two together spiritually. You're blinded. They know how to discern the weather, but not the pattern of God working. They can't put two and two together to see what God's been doing through Jesus and what all of that means. And folks, God will give wisdom to us, but would we come humbly to Him to know Christ, to really desire His will? Or do we come, as I read in a meme, I think that's what we call them these days, right? You know those memes, right? And it said, do we come to God wanting God's will, but with our minds already made up? And sometimes we do, even as Christians. Jesus never comes, folks, to put on a show, to prove Himself in that way, right? But to bring God's power and God's justice and love and mercy through the cross, through His humility coming in this world and going to the cross for those who will humble themselves and believe in Him. Only those will really see. So, as we trust in Christ and resolve to follow Him, what we often will find is He'll help us to see the things we need to deal with. He'll help us make the decisions if we'll focus and fix our eyes on Him and the greater perspective of what God is doing, that we'll have an eternal perspective and we won't need dramatic signs and those things if we are traveling in the generally right direction with Him. But the point is, we gain an eternal perspective here. Protects us from the distractions that take us away from true belief and growth in who Jesus Christ is. So they couldn't see who Jesus really was and believe because they were so focused on earthly matters. And they couldn't see the present sign of God's hand through Christ, Jesus, right before them. Platt said, but even the miraculous sign of Jonah, the resurrection would not be enough without humility and repentance. Even His victory wouldn't be enough to convince them because they were in their pride, focused on temporal matters, in their self-righteousness, in their self-indulgence. They were blind to eternal realities. And we know that as Christians, God helps us to have a different focus, doesn't He? But we have to continue to cultivate that, to grow in that. To really confess Christ as Lord and for others to do that, to see what that means. It's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? As we humble ourselves. Otherwise, people can be just as blind as these religious leaders were. They've got a foretaste of what God is going to do in the coming kingdom right in front of them. And they don't see it. So may God continue to give us eternal perspective more and more as we guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. And look at this third thing here, 5 to 11. Grow in experience, in discernment. Grow in experience. This deals with how we don't fall into forgetfulness, which makes us dull of heart, like the disciples, that we grow in experience. 5-11. The third protection here, as we want to have growing commitment to the confession of Jesus Christ. First, we deal with deception, the extremes of false ideas, and then distractions. But here we grow in wisdom, in discernment, in experience. We need the right focus, fixing our eyes on eternal things, as we watch out then for this danger of forgetting, the forgetfulness of the faithful. We see this as Jesus takes the disciples, if you notice there in verse 5, back on the boat. And we're going to see this time it is to cross back, at least temporarily, on the water into the Gentile area near Philippi, Caesarea. You can see that in verse 13. As a side note, it's interesting to me that this will be the last time Jesus steps away from the conflict before he moves towards Jerusalem. And also interesting, think about this, a lesson here I think we see in Jesus' model. We realize that the only way sometimes to deal with religious hypocrisy and the attacks of false ideas, though we challenge it, is to sometimes walk away from it. Jesus goes away for a time. But the main point comes in the need for spiritual experience and discernment. And the problem we do as Christians fall into is forgetfulness of who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, not learning the lessons. We've seen this before, haven't we? But a bit of a different angle here. Yes, it is easy to focus on the Pharisees' deception and distraction, but what about the dullness of disciples and how we miss the heart of the gospel? How we can easily, wouldn't you agree as a Christian, agree that we can forget the lessons and lose sight of the lessons of who Christ is? What the Lord's teaching us, forgetting what's going on, and then spiritual matters and what God's trying to show us, in a sense, go right over our heads. We miss what we need the most when we need it the most if we're not remembering, if we're not paying attention along the way. It'd be like a wife and a husband, right? What the disciples do here. They're on a trip, right? They come and there's a sign coming. It says, draw bridge out on the road. And he says, look, honey, drawbridge out. And she replies, oh no, I forgot my makeup. We got to stop at the store. Or if it's the wife saying it, the bridge is out. And he replies, no, the GPS says it's fine, honey. Right. Missing it, right? Just missing the point. Yes, a dullness of heart, even of true disciples, can become just as dangerous as the deception of legalism and hypocrisy and false ideas. We see, look at that, where their mind was as soon as they got on the boat. Lunch, right? They're looking around wondering, think about this. Jesus just did that miracle with the 4,000 and 7 massive basketfuls are left over. And they're wondering where the leftover bread from those 7 basketfuls is. They didn't bring it. They forgot it. But not to think what they're forgetting in that about who Jesus is. Oh no, we forgot the bread as they get on the boat. So when Jesus says, beware, here's the thing. He says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It goes over their heads, of course. We see that. The disciples are thinking, I think, something like this. Jesus must want us to avoid some way that the Pharisees are putting yeast in bread. Oh, and that triggered their mind. We forgot the bread. We can't deal with the yeast if we don't have the bread. But you say, didn't Jesus just provide boatloads of bread? Couldn't he have dropped bread in that boat and sunk them right there in the water? Didn't he just show them twice? You know, and didn't he show them external things like yeast and bread and hand washing aren't the issue? Wasn't that just right before this? Yes, but we're no different. Think about this. Jesus' mind, I know we don't know exactly what Jesus is thinking here, but you have to think it had to be on something completely different than physical bread, which of course he's shown is no problem. No bread, no problem. He can make plenty of it. Now I think Jesus must have been thinking about what's going on, the conflict, what he came to do. He's thinking about the bread that he came to bring. He is that spiritual bread. What he came to do, the message he's communicating of grace that people desperately need, about who he is, about what he's going to tell Peter after this, and the religious leaders' response to this, and how others are responding, and their whole way of thinking, the deadliness of it, like yeast that's invisible but penetrates people's lives and thinking, and it spreads. And he's even maybe thinking about the effects on his own disciples. And it's like he says, I don't care you forgot the bread. I care you forgot me. You forgot about me. You forgot about what I'm showing you. You forgot about what this all means. The point is, Jesus is trying to teach them, of course, by analogy, kind of like a parable, based on what they've seen him do and why, and then what the religious are doing, but they don't get it. And the danger of this are men. Well, they do get it later, but they don't at first. And we're all like it. We have no reason to sit in judgment, do we? But Jesus is seeking to teach us spiritual lessons as Christians, as disciples all the time. Why? He loves us. He wants us to grow. And so we'll seek first his kingdom, knowing all these other things will be added, so that we'll be in tune. We'll be more and more in touch with what he's doing, reading the signs of the times, not the signs of weather. Focused on what really matters, as we don't forget, as we learn, as we pay attention, as we're alert, as we grow in wisdom, grow in discernment, so we can focus on his work, so he can use us when the time comes, so we'll be ready to be protected and grow in the true confession he's going to give them, which is faith in Christ alone. And we can share that message. He wants us to learn and grow, but many times we can be unaware, just like them, unaware of the effects of the real yeast. We're thinking about other things, living our lives. It doesn't mean that we don't care about those other things in life that we have to do. But are we attuned to the spiritual, attuned to what the gospel really means, what Jesus has taught us in the past? And it's interesting to me, Jesus doesn't give them answers to the test here, does he? He uses questions. Look at what he does. You of little faith, not no faith. Has he said that to him before a few times? Does he probably think it about us sometimes? Yes, but he doesn't say no faith. You of little faith, why are you talking about physical bread? My paraphrase here. Do you not remember what just happened? How physical bread isn't the issue. That's not where your focus needs to be. And by the way, I think he's emphasizing, it seems here, I did more with less. Remember? 5,000 or more with 5. 4,000 with 7. See the math? Do the math. But Jesus asks and waits. I want you to see. And then he gives the warning again. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's like he's saying, I want you to learn. I'm not going to give you the easy answers. I want you to trust me. I want you to think. I want you to remember. I want you to discern and grow. And he wants all of us to do that, doesn't he? And the Greek word for guard against here, the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, is one word in Greek. It means to consider carefully. Stay alert. Turn your mind toward what really matters about me and who I am and what that applies in your life and the situation you're in. But the problem is, because they forgot, as we all do, lost sight of who Jesus was and what he had done, they couldn't see what really mattered in that situation at first. But look at point four here as we close. And that's ground yourself in the gospel truth. We got to watch out for false teaching, because they do get it. They begin to get it. Verse 12, the final protection here in verse 12, ground yourself in gospel truth. We need right focus. We need fixing our eyes on eternal things. We need to watch out for the danger of forgetfulness. But at the heart of that protection is us being grounded more and more in right doctrine, in gospel truth about Christ, which is where the next text is going. We see it in verse 12, when they realized the leaven they were to watch out for wasn't in physical bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus has used parables before, obviously. We think they might get this leaven idea, right? That there's an analogy there. They didn't at first, but then they did. We know leaven was often used as a negative idea, right? Think bad things spreading, and that's the idea here. But the point is, the invisible yet powerful penetrating effect of false doctrine, false ideas of both extremes, we talked about that. And it's interesting, Jesus says the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Watch out for that yeast. Not the Pharisees and the scribes. They were battling, you know, before, right? The Pharisees and scribes with Jesus. But the Pharisees and Sadducees. But of those we saw before, they came from completely different viewpoints, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees. But what was this yeast? How would we define it as we close? How do we see it and spot it and stand against this idea today? Because it wasn't just back then. I think Jesus was getting at something here. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He points out correctly how the Pharisees sought to add to the gospel, whereas the Sadducees sought to take away from the gospel. He said, "Let our principle be always the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Nothing added, nothing taken away." Amen to that. But I also think at the heart of this is this insidious attitude of rebellion, of unwillingness to take Jesus at His word. This yeast spreads, and it would spread, and it does today if we're not clear about it, clarifying it, focusing on Christ, standing on the true gospel. The yeast was about, I think, too, wanting something more than Jesus or wanting more from Jesus. It's the attitude we even see today, even with Christians sometimes, where they are proclaiming Christians, "Give me something more, you know, than the life of Christ. I need something more powerful than these truths about the gospel. Give me something more dynamic, something more experiential, right, in my faith than the heart of the gospel." The first words of a toddler are what often? More. More. Not even mommy and daddy sometimes first, right? But seeking more that way is a sign of immaturity. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 6 says that godliness with contentment is of great gain. Christ, folks, He is not just the appetizer for the main course. He's the appetizer of the main course, the dessert, over and over and over. This was the yeast of religion. The Pharisees and their pride sought to add to the truth and pride. They thought, well, what Jesus did, we don't know what it is, but it's bothering us, and we do more. We add to that. The Sadducees thought who He was wasn't enough to make their life all that they want it to be in the here and now. O'Donnell says, this leaven is alive and well today. We have to be careful, don't we, of that leaven working its way in our own hearts, in our churches, in people around us. We don't ever go below the line of the Bible or above the line of the Bible. We're not wanting to have more than what God has given us. He's given us everything in Jesus Christ. So let's look to Him now as we ask for His grace and strength as we follow Him. Gracious Lord, we come before You today, thankful, Lord, that You give us truth in Your word that equips us and helps us to stand and protects us, Lord, as we live in this world, that we will grow in that one true confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord that we see later in this chapter. And we just pray, Father, that You'll help us, Lord, to watch out for those things, not only around us, but in our own hearts, that leaven, Lord, that can grow so subtly. Help us, Lord, to continue to be grateful for all that You've given us, Lord, and to be grounded in Your gospel. Lord, to be guarded against the extremes, Lord, and to be grounded most of all, Lord, in Your truth, and to continue to grow, Lord, in that one true gospel and be firmly rooted in it. Lord, we ask for Your strength, Lord, as we seek to serve You this week. In Jesus' name, amen.